This is from Matthew 13, verses 1 to 23. Later the same day, Jesus left the house and sat beside the lake. A large crowd soon gathered around him, so he got into a boat. Then he sat there and taught as the people stood on the shore. He told many stories in the forms of parables, such as this one. Listen, a farmer went out to plant some seeds. As he scattered them across his field, some seeds fell on a footpath and the birds came and ate them. Other seeds fell on shallow soil with underlying rock. The seeds sprouted quickly because the soil was shallow, but the plants soon wilted under the hot sun, and since they didn't have deep roots, they died. Other seeds fell among the thorns that grew up and choked out the tender plants. Still other seeds fell on fertile soil, and they produced a crop that was 30, 60, even 100 times as much as they planted. Anyone with ears to hear should listen and understand. His disciples came and asked him, "Why do you use parables when you talk to the people?" He replied, "You are permitted to understand the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but others are not. To those who listen to my teaching, more understanding will be given, and they will have an abundance of knowledge. But for those who are not listening, even what little understanding they have will be taken away from them. That is why I use these parables. For they look, but they don't really see. They hear, but they don't really listen or understand." This fulfills the prophecy of Isaiah that says, "When you hear what I say, you will not understand. When you see what I do, you will not comprehend. For the hearts of these people are hardened, and their ears cannot hear. And they have chosen to close their eyes so their eyes cannot see, and their ears cannot hear, and their hearts cannot understand, and they cannot turn to me and let me heal them. But blessed are your eyes because they see, and your eyes because they hear. I tell you the truth, many prophets and righteous people long to see what you see, but they didn't see it. And they long to hear what you hear, but they didn't hear it." Now listen to the explanation of the parable about the farmer planting seeds. The seeds that fall on the footpath represent those who hear the message about the kingdom and don't understand it. Then the evil one comes and snatches away the seed that was planted in their hearts. The seed on the rocky soil represents those who hear the message and immediately receive it with joy. But since they don't have deep roots, they don't last long. They fall away as soon as they have problems or are persecuted for believing God's word. The seed that fell among the thorns represents those who hear God's word. But all too quickly, the message is crowded out by the worries of this life and the allure of wealth, so no fruit is produced. The seed that fell on good soil represents those who truly hear and understand God's word and produce a harvest of 30, 60, or even 100 times as much as been planted.
So good morning again, saints. Here we are in week two of a year-long series. Now, sometimes people get series fatigue, but I'm really hoping that this particular series, you won't suffer that, because this is a year-long series. Roger introduced it to us last week, a year of looking at just the words of Jesus, only the words that Jesus himself said, the red letters, as Roger told us last week. And actually, what we, you know, one of the reasons for doing this is, of course, as I was praying about what we were going to do this year, and it tends to go like this. I sort of, round about September time, I start saying, "Lord, what would you like me to say?" October time, I start saying, "No, seriously, Lord, I need some help here." Round about November, I get on my knees and I go, "Lord, what are we going to..." And round about December, God said, "Tell them what I said." And so, with nothing else coming from him, that's what we're going to do. We're going to look at what God has said through the person of his son, Jesus. But also, it kind of, this bit in particular, follows on really nicely from like two series ago. So we stopped and we did our kind of Advent series looking at the I Am statements of Jesus. But before then, if you remember, we started to pick apart the religion of Christianity, and we saw that actually we've kind of replaced what Jesus intended with a whole set of structures that have just lost their way. And so, you know, we started, if you remember, to kind of try to ditch the idea of Christian religion and move back to a Jesus-following, Jesus-centered way of life. And so this builds really nicely onto that. Because the problem is, just to remind you, you know, Jesus came to call people to follow him. But Christianity, over the 2,000 years, has introduced all manner of structures and doctrines and denominations and differences and arguments and divisions. And it's completely different to what Jesus meant. And in fact, I actually posted on a minister's forum on Facebook. I realised that we were going to be going through the red letters of the Bible, the red letters, the spoken words of Jesus. I went on the minister's forum and I said, "Has anybody got any means of kind of collating these, the red letters, so that you know you can see where it's the same in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and sometimes even in John?" And one person said, "There's this document," which is quite helpful. But everybody else said, "No, but what an amazing idea. We should do that too." And so I think God is on the move. God is starting to stir up his church and say, "Hey, folks, let's get back to the realities of what I called you to be. Let's remember who you were called to be." And so, you know, I'm really excited. There seems to be a recognized need among the followers of Jesus for us to get back, to peel away all the stuff that's been bolted onto Christianity, to peel it away and get back to looking at how Jesus said to do it. The interesting thing is, and we might get to it later, because although I know we're going to do the red letters throughout the year, I still don't know after the kingdom series that we're on quite where it's going to go later. So we might end up in the Sermon on the Mount, I don't know. But in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says five times to the religious people of the day, those people that had already started to bolt on all these structures and rules and all this extra stuff. He said to the people that were under this religion five times in the Sermon on the Mount, "You have heard it said, but I say to you," and he took what they'd been told and reinterpreted it, reapplied it. And that's what we're looking to do. We're not looking to ditch all the stuff that might be good, but what we are looking to do is see what it was that Jesus wanted in the first place and to reinterpret what Christianity has become and maybe reapply Jesus' principles to it. So I've already just hinted that actually under that year-long series of red letters, we're currently working through a sub-series on looking at, Roger started us fantastically last week, looking at those first recorded words of Jesus in Mark's gospel. The first words that Mark records Jesus as saying is, "Repent and receive the good news, the kingdom of heaven is near." Those were his first words. The kingdom of heaven is near. And so we're going to, last week, Roger looked at what that statement meant. And now we're going to go into seven kingdom statements that Jesus makes in Matthew, looking at what the kingdom of heaven is. What does it mean? What, you know, and Jesus in these seven stories will say the kingdom of heaven is like, and then he'll tell us what it's like. So of course I get the very first one, which is probably the most famous, or certainly one of the most famous parables ever told by Jesus. I mean, it's up there with the Good Samaritan and the prodigal son, isn't it? I mean, you know, the parable of the sower is probably in the top three famous parables of Jesus. And so how do you approach something so famous, so well known, and apply it in a fresh way? So here goes. When we read this passage as worshippers in church, it's very easy for us to kind of slot into an expected mold where we see those who are seeds fallen on stony ground or among the thorns as those others that didn't make it. And that we here, we've got it sussed because we're the ones in the good deep soil with deep roots. That's very easy for us to pat ourselves on the back and say that. But is that actually the case? When we are born, right, as human beings, when we are born, we start off totally dependent upon our mother. We need our mother for food, for security, for comfort. We're totally dependent. Gradually, as we grow, we start to learn to walk a bit. We start to learn to talk and start to say no. It's normally the first words we learn. And interestingly, it continues to be our favourite word most of our life. But we start to kind of go through that phase, but we still, even then, depend upon our parents for that security, that comfort, that provision. One of the other things that starts to happen in that phase, as we are starting to communicate, we then start to learn that there are boundaries, that there's a kind of a dualism in life. And this is an interesting thing because you'll see why shortly, hopefully. We learn a dualism. We learn that this is right and that is wrong. This is good, but that's bad. This is safe. That's dangerous. We learn this kind of binary approach to life, good and bad, safe and dangerous. However, as we continue to grow into our later childhood, other things start getting bolted onto our understanding. We start to learn that there is authority over us. We start to recognize that our parents know everything. They do. They're the font of all knowledge. There is nothing that your mum and dad don't know at that age. We'll come on to what happens next. You start to learn that your parents know everything. You go to school, and then not only do your parents know everything, but there are these teachers that know even more than your parents, and they're amazing. And you know that. You come to church, and you know that the pastor is the most godly man on earth. Who knows? He's got a direct red telephone line to God and knows everything. These are the kind of authority figures that we get. You know, you enter that wonderful period of innocence where you even believe that the government do everything right. Okay? But then we go into adolescence. And adolescence is a dangerous time for all human beings. Especially the adolescents in my house. We start to awaken then to other possibilities. Possibilities like your parents don't know everything. Possibilities like your dad might be wrong. What does the teacher know about what I'm going through? How can the Bible say that the world was made in 6 days when my science books and teachers and lecturers tell me that it took 4.5 billion years. How can this be? And assuming we get through that phase and survive questioning and starting to challenge these things, we then enter a period of young adulthood where we learn to put structures in our lives to understand things. You know, we know that things haven't always been the way they were said to be. And we need to learn how to make our way in a life where some of our certainties are no longer certain. But we still want that, because that came with safety and security and provision, and it was nice. And we still want that. But we also have these questions and doubts, and so we start in this moment of realizing that we need to do something about it. But the great thing is, W.H. Smith's and Waterstones are full of self-help books to help you improve your life and your wealth and your love life and your success and everything. You know, because people want structure and plans and rules to get back here. There does come a time in life, however, when stuff happens that we just can't control with our structures. When we lose people we deeply loved, when we lose people we trusted, when we endure disappointment or experience betrayal or wrestle with the uncertainty of every day. And in that moment, we are either crushed and broken by the things that happen so differently to the way we grew up wanting them to and experiencing them to and trying to control them in, or we are toughened up by the journey through these experiences. We have the rough edges knocked off us, our sharpness is blunted, and we become aware that not only does bad stuff happen, but that it happens to everyone at some point. And once we get to that stage in life, two things happen. The first thing is that we begin to live life the best we can. We understand through painful experience that we are not to expect a good and rewarding life to be handed to us on a plate anymore. Unlike in our young adulthood where, you know, we're told it doesn't matter about your student loan because you'll be able to pay that off with the wealthy, amazing job you'll get after. But rather we have to let some things go. We have to change our focus onto others. So, and the second thing that happens at that stage in life is you learn a very important fact. There is literally no end to the number of birthday cards that will take the mickey out of how old you are. I haven't reached that age yet, but you best ask Catherine. It was her birthday. The spiritual life is no different. The spiritual life is no different to the physical life in that growth and maturity goes on. And it is a continual journey. And spiritually, we sometimes go back some steps. But what we try to do in order to understand the journey, and just as the phases of life, the phases of faith, we try to understand it in phases. And there are several scholars and theologians who have tried to name both the phases in physical life and development and spiritual growth. And I think those of you who might have attended the evening services BC, before COVID, might remember that we did a series on the Psalms, and we looked at the different types of Psalms that there were. There were Psalms of praise and Psalms of lament and all of those. But actually, there were three kind of overlying headings for the Psalms. If you remember, I introduced the thought that a guy called Walter Brueggemann came up with, where he said that, first of all, there are the Psalms of orientation. This is where the psalmist says, "Oh, Lord, you're amazing. Everything's fantastic. My life is crazy. It's awesome. It's, you know, everything's cushy. God's wonderful. Whoop-de-doo." Psalms of orientation. I don't think Walter Brueggemann uses the words whoop-de-doo, but that's kind of... But then something happens, because then we encounter Psalms where the psalmist goes, "Where are you? What is going on? How long is this bad stuff going to happen? I am surrounded by enemies. I'm ill. People are dying. Where are you? What are you up to?" And they're called the Psalms of disorientation. And then we get to the third type of psalm. And the third type of psalm, the psalmist says, "I can't believe this is happening. Life's really difficult. And there are people that hate me, and there are people that are causing trouble for me. But I know that you have a plan, Lord. And I know that whatever your plan is going to be so much better than what's going on at the moment. And so even though at this moment in time I'm not seeing a whole lot of it, I will put my faith and trust in what you are going to do, Lord." And they are called the Psalms of reorientation, where we've gone from being so focused on God that we can't imagine anything bad can happen, to so focused on all the bad stuff that we can't believe that God's actually doing anything, to realizing that God is in the midst of it with us. That's the phases of faith in some respects. But there is a guy, some of you may even have read him, a guy called Brian McLaren. And I'm just working my way through one of his most recent books, Faith After Doubt. It's worth a read if you are a reader. And Brian McLaren suggests there are four phases of faith. He says that there is simplicity, then we move to complexity, then we move to perplexity, and then we discover harmony. And I like them. So here's how it works. When we start out as new believers, we're hungry for what we are told, for what we are told at the front, from what we are told in our Bible study groups. And I really urge you, if you're not part of a small group, please, please, please come and see me or one of the leaders, and we'll find you a small group to be part of. Strongly recommended. Whether you read it, whether you encounter it with conversations with fellow believers, whether you read it, you're just desperate. Give me, give me, give me. Feed me, feed me, feed me. But then as we get a few years under our spiritual belt, we start to understand and subscribe to the dualistic boundary principle. This is good and absolutely true, and everything in it is absolutely how it happened, and every punctuation mark is of God. And anything that says otherwise is bad. That's one of the boundaries. We follow Jesus. So therefore, if we follow Jesus the way we do, then the people in the church down the road that don't do it our way, they can't possibly be following Jesus right, so they're bad. So we're in, but they're definitely out. Yeah? And there are these kind of boundaries that happen. We even in our spiritual development, we have good and bad. We have in and out. We have safe. Within this family, we're safe because we support one another. We love one another. We care for one another. We think the same way, or do we? We've got the same kind of experiences, or have we? But all the time, we don't mention doubt or other experiences or questions. All the time we stay safe in that middle bit, we've got a support network that holds us where we like to be, over here, nice and safe. And so we live in the phase of faith that Brian McLaren calls simplicity. So we believe whatever's said at the front in simplicity. So what then sometimes happens, however, is many stay there. Many stay in simplicity because it's safe and comfortable and reassuring. And as long as I ignore those little niggling doubts and questions, as long as I sweep those under the carpet over there, I'm okay. And I understand that, because nobody likes change. Nobody likes challenge. Nobody likes nobody likes doubt, because it's unsettling. And so some people stay in the simplistic phase. And that's okay, I suppose. All the time our faith isn't challenged. Our beliefs aren't tested. But when significant challenge comes along, when stuff starts to just shout out the questions, a lot of people can't cope. Because what was safe is no longer safe. The structures are being pulled away. And so people go, I came here for this and I'm losing this. I might as well go. And they wander away from church. They wander away from fellowship. Their faith dies off in the heat of life's sun, because they were planted on thin, stony ground. But others choose to change the soil they're planted in. Others want to go deeper. Others move to a place of complexity, where stuff happens in life that simply doesn't fit with the dualistic approach. And so they could give up, and their faith could die, and they could just become another statistic of, oh, I used to go to church. Or they can determine to find a way through. And it happens to all who grow from that first phase of simplicity into complexity. We are exposed to different thoughts and views as we meet other people. We start to wonder whether those people down the road at the other church, I mean, they really do seem to love Jesus. And just because they do it differently, we start to think, well, maybe they're not so bad. Perhaps they really love Jesus too. And we study science at school or university, or we are exposed to scientific thought. And as we start to read it for ourselves, we start to ask the question, well, hang on a minute, how does the scientific notion of the creation of the world balance with 6 days in Genesis 1? And in fact, we then start to read our Bible more, and we really kind of read it, and we discover that in Genesis 2, it says something completely different to Genesis 1 anyway. life isn't comfortable anymore. Could the pastor actually be wrong? I hate to disappoint. I love the answer, but yes, he could. Yeah. We have a growing set of questions, and it forces us either out or into the state of complexity. And so in our complexity, we start to search for answers. We start to search for new structures, new ways of controlling the questions and the doubts and the challenges. And so we go to festivals and conferences and seminars, and we read more books and we ask more questions. And the great thing is, we discover that there are other people who have been here before. And so they have developed the 7 steps for a fuller life, and the 5 practices on how to be a successful Christian, and the 3 behaviors that will guarantee your prayers are answered. Wow! If we just do these 7 and 5 and 3 things, we're okay. We embrace them as offers to help us cope, surefire ways of growing. We tell ourselves and those that are with us that we've really got it sussed now, that this is active, living, vibrant Christianity. Life and faith aren't as simple and safe as they were, but actually, we learn to live with the complexity of everyday reality and nuance. And then something happens. Maybe it's the death of a loved one. Maybe the diagnosis of a life-changing illness. Maybe a job loss. Maybe it's awakening to the fact that there are actually bits of scripture that don't make sense. Maybe it's the fact that what we've learned from the front or been taught or what have you about God being a vengeful God and a jealous God and one that punitively punishes his own child so that he can somehow show us some love doesn't stack up with the love of God and the overwhelming abundant forgiveness and mercy that God is shown as having in the Bible. Maybe it's that. Maybe it's the dramatic failure of a leader or a high-profile Christian that we've followed on Twitter and Facebook and we've quoted and we've and suddenly they turn out to just be a money-grabbing, adulterous person or something. Maybe a brother or sister in Christ hurts us. How can Christians treat one another like that, we ask? And sometimes it just hurts too much to be able to stay within the structure. Or maybe, just one more little doubt goes on top of the set of doubts that you've been trying very hard to sweep under the carpet. But that one breaks the camel's back. Whatever the case is, life and spiritual growth will not only eventually lead to perplexity. Perplexity when what we have held on to and desperately craved for safety and security crumbles away. It won't just lead to perplexity, but the great thing is perplexity leads to growth and life in all its fullness. It's the process of understanding that not everything in life can so nicely be answered by a 5-step program, that not everything will go our way, that illness strikes, death knocks uninvited, doubts shout loudly in our minds in the small hours of the night. But we also learn that God is really there through it all. We might no longer be able to describe or package God into a nice, manageable, containable description, but instead we discover the wonder of a God who dwells in mystery. A mystery that is so hugely more vast than the small, limited knowledge and understanding we human beings boast of. We discover a God who meets with us in the depths of despair and leads us through them. We enter a new stage of faith and life. And in fact, if we stick with Jesus and choose to fight and put down deeper roots and draw strength from the Holy Spirit, we pass through perplexity to a place of harmony. We are in some ways born again, coming through the pains of perplexity and coming out into the light of harmony where we know that perplexity exists, that bad stuff happens, that doubts arise, that life can be difficult, but we have learned through this painful journey to hold loosely to all the things we'd previously held onto so tightly. We learn to insist less and listen more. We know less, but we know the one who knows better. We fear silence less because we have confronted fears that we were previously hiding from. Silence no longer holds fearsome things in the dark. It holds the possibility of growth in our relationship with Jesus. We fear simplicity itself less because we know that fullness of life comes from knowing God and not having stuff. We fear doubt less. Instead of seeing it as something that we shouldn't ever admit to, because all the time we refuse to admit to doubt, we're safe and secure over here. Instead, we start to embrace doubt as a type of exercise for the muscle of faith. And it's in the phase of harmony with our deep roots and our resistance to weeds that we are able to grow upwards to catch the rays of God's light and to bear much fruit. Each one of us that are here have been in a place of simplicity at some time. And it's quite possible that some are still there. And there is no judgment of that fact. We've all journeyed through simplicity. We've all lingered there for a long time. Sometimes we even try to get back there. But there is a danger of what happens when difficult things arise. When faith is challenged, when doubts shout louder than our dogma. And if we don't have the deep roots, we shrivel. Many have moved to a place of complexity. And here's the interesting and sad observation. The vast majority of churches, 99.something% of churches probably, have never moved beyond complexity. And a lot still exist in simplicity. You've only got to look at our brothers and sisters in the southern states of America, where evangelical Christianity and republicanism are so intertwined that they can't escape the binary approach of that being right and everybody else being wrong. A lot of churches have never gone beyond complexity. And of course not. It's far easier. It's so much easier to keep a congregation happy. It would be so much easier if I just stopped talking about this doubt stuff and instead gave you 6 steps to improve your prayer life and 4 ways to be a better witness. You'd love that. You probably still wouldn't do half of them, but you'd love it. It's far easier to give structure than it is to encourage embracing doubt. Because the thing is, though, regardless of how easy it would be to give you all these multi-step programs, the reality is that wouldn't stop the occasional doubts from landing. That wouldn't stop the occasional things in life going wrong and you just finding yourself going, where are you in this, God? It wouldn't stop your faith being shaken on a regular basis by the events in the world around us. Jesus said himself that some of the seeds are sown among weeds and get choked off by the things that happen around them, by the quest for wealth and the worries of the world. But what should our lives, our life as MCBC, the faith family, what should that look like, individually and corporate? What should it look like? What could it look like if we determine, come what may, to go deeper into Christ, to seek out the dark recesses of our minds and souls where those doubts and insecurities have hidden away, and all the time they stay there and we stay here, we've been fine. What if we seek them out? What if we confront them prayerfully, inviting the light of the Holy Spirit into the dark corners of our soul? To voluntarily embrace perplexity of a life where simple and even complex answers don't actually resolve or change what's happening. But instead we surrender to Christ, all we've relied on, all we've had absolute certainty and assurance about, even though deep down we even knew then it wasn't actually totally right. What could life look like if we chose to surrender into a vulnerable place with Christ? And I use that word, and I know that vulnerability is something that the 21st century world doesn't encourage. The 21st century world says, only post the perfect Instagram moment. Don't tell them that your heart is breaking. Only tweet something funny. Don't ever say how depressed and broken you feel. Be vulnerable. And I'm not suggesting be vulnerable on social media, because there are too many foul people out there that will abuse it. I mean, be vulnerable first with God and yourself. And then hopefully we'll be a faith family of tolerant and loving people who have been vulnerable with God and ourselves as well. And we can then be vulnerable with each other, because that's where real spiritual growth starts to happen. What if we sought out God where God was in our everyday good and bad? As you know, most days, I wish I could say every day, but the worries of life have choked out some practices of late. But most days, I will practice the prayer of examine. And in that prayer, you start by thanking God for the blessings of the day. Even if the blessings of the day were that you woke up in a bed with a roof over your head and food in the cupboard and fresh water in the tap and a car on the drive, thank you, God, that I'm already in the top 5% of the world's population. Even if that's all you can thank God for, it's a start. But God's done so much more. Your kids had already got ready for school when you got up, or your husband or wife has cooked your favorite meal, or the stranger in the street as you passed smiled. And for that moment, you saw the love of God in a stranger. Thank God for the good thing. But then replay that day and remember the bad things. Remember the road rage incident where somebody gestured rather unpleasantly to you. Or maybe you gestured rather unpleasantly to them. Remember the time when you got really irritated with the shopkeeper because she just wouldn't listen to what you actually were after. Or in my case, Virgin Media customer service yesterday, where I had to raise my voice. Remember those times and seek to not only confess where you were wrong and ask for forgiveness, but seek also to see where God was in that moment too. That's a start. To invite God in, seeking God out in our everyday good and bad. And without a thought to how many ears of corn we might be bearing, let's stop focusing on the fruit that we really feel we should be bearing, and so we've got to squeeze out an evangelistic message in the coffee break at work or whatever it is. Instead of focusing on that, let's focus on God, because God has got that bit in hand. Once you're secure in your relationship with God, you'll find what happens is people will say something and you'll just answer quite carelessly about your faith. You'll mention how, well, actually, I've prayed about that myself and I found that God really helped me in that instant. And they go, what? Oh, did I say that? Did I just share my faith? Let's stop focusing on the fruit and start focusing on the root. Because Jesus said the kingdom of heaven is like this. There's seed that falls on the good soil, where someone hears the word and understands it because they have good roots. And this is the one that produces a crop yielding 160 or 30 times what was sown. Amen. Amen. This week, may the Holy Spirit fall upon each one of us, and whatever stage of faith and life we're in, may our roots go deeper this week to the glory of God. Amen.
Amen.